Again this week, and I trust that the Lord's special blessing will be upon us. We have a tremendous subject before us. I'm not going to say that it's the most important subject, or should I say the most important phase of our overall subject, but I think I can say this: it is the phase of this subject most relevant to the times in which we live. Never has there been such a disregard for authority. It doesn't matter where you look. Lawlessness has taken a hold of society, and men hold power and authority in derision. You think of the strikes that we have had, and the riots that we have had, and the protests. You think of the men and women that ought to be an example to our boys and girls in school. Think of them parading up and down the street in front of the Parliament buildings, trying to gain for themselves some attention, and at the same time speaking evil of dignities, as we have it stated in Paul's letter to Timothy. They hold authority, as it has been invested in our leaders, in ridicule. Now the danger of all this, beloved saints of God, is that this same spirit of lawlessness and disregard infiltrate the church. So much of what happens in society eventually, somehow or another, gets in among the people of God. And among us, there is not the esteem and the respect for the things of God that once there was. And I can look back over a good many years now. I've spent all my life, in fact, among the assemblies of God's people. And I have watched a deterioration in this particular level. A number of years ago, in Europe somewhere, Billy Graham gave an address to a large gathering of clergymen. And his subject was the need of revival in the Christian church. And I think it would be a subject very apropos today, the need of revival in the Christian church. Maybe we could adapt that and say the need of revival among us as the people of God in the assemblies. But he had, among other points, this one. And it fits in perfectly with my thinking tonight. Said he, if there is ever going to be a revival in the Christian church, there must be a return to an authoritative ministry. And he illustrated what he meant by an authoritative ministry by making reference to the Old Testament prophet. The Old Testament prophet, over and over again, he prefixed what he had to say with these words, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." Whatever he said, be it pleasant or be it painful, he prefixed it with that statement, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." And this was the authority for what he was saying. And Billy Graham said, "Now, if there's ever going to be a revival in the Christian church, and I'm afraid there never will be, not on the level in which he operates, because we certainly are in Laodicea. We're in the last stage of church history. But if there is going to be a revival among us as those who are genuinely the people of God, there has to be a return to submission to divine authority." In an assembly here in Ontario some years ago, there was a great deal of difficulty, a great deal of trouble, all caused really by one man, a modern Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. A brother came and discussed certain things with me, and said I to him, "Well, brother, here's the passage of Scripture that covers that matter. This is what the Word of God says." And he read it, and he turned to me, and he said, "That's what you think. That's what you think." He didn't say, "Well, of course, there are the principles. And since these principles are set down in the inspired book, then we must submit to them." He just turned, and rather cynically, he said to me, "Oh, that's what you think." Now, you see, it's this spirit of lawlessness, this spirit of disregard for authority creeping in among us, the people of God. And what we don't like, we just attribute to somebody else's way of thinking. Well, our subject tonight is divine authority in the Holy Scriptures. And I repeat, it's a tremendous subject. And of all the phases of this overall subject, how we got our Bible, this is the one most relevant to our day. Authority in itself, no matter what kind of authority you think of, is the power, the right, or the influence that enforces obedience. It imposes controls and demands support. Now, this is authority. This is what we mean by power to rule or authority to govern. It is that power or right or influence that imposes control, and it demands in itself support. This authority, generally speaking, is accepted on three different levels. Now, I'm not talking at this moment about divine authority. I'm just suggesting authority in an abstract sense as an illustration of divine authority. And authority as we know it in the world today is on three different levels. First of all, there is absolute authority. Someone must be able to speak finally. Someone must be able to give the ultimate in regard to an opinion. And so we speak of absolute authority. It is the power possessed by the head of a political state. Our prime minister, for example, he, after all, holds supreme authority in this country of ours, in Canada. And so absolute authority is invested in the political head of a country or in the president of an organization or even a moderator of a question period. The ultimate decision rests with the moderator. I can recall years ago sitting in a business meeting in connection with the brethren who send funds to the missionaries. In those days, there were two different funds functioning, three different funds rather, functioning out of New York City. There was the fields. There was the vineyard. And there was one, it had no particular name, but it was maintained by those beloved brethren that we sometimes make reference to as the former exclusive brethren. There were these three missionary funds. And there was an attempt to bring them at that time all into one. They are all one now, Christian missions in many lands. But in those times, there was the three functioning together. The moderator at this particular meeting was the man who at that time was chairman of Voices of the Vineyard. And when a number of brethren called for a showing of hands of all present who would like to see the three of them blended into one, as the chairman, he absolutely refused to allow a vote to be taken at that meeting. although it was strictly speaking was a technical point, for it was the meeting of a non-profit organization, yet as chairman he refused to accept that and to put it to the vote of the crowd that was there gathered. He assumed the authority of the chair, as we speak of it, because he was definitely chairman. Absolute authority. Then we have delegated authority. One man in an organization can't do everything. You know, there are some men, they shorten their lives and they make for themselves all kind of trouble by trying to do everything. And that's another impossibility. A good executive is a man who knows how to delegate. And delegated authority is the authority given by absolute authority to accomplish some specific task or purpose. I think we've got something here relative to delegated authority. Delegated authority is the limited power deputed by a head or president to a subordinate in order that he fulfill his superior's order. Then we have documented authority. I went with a beloved brother, a lawyer. When I was connected with Elam Holmes, there was a problem arose and we had to go to the law court over it. And I can remember the man who was opposing us. He lived in the town of Barrie. And when he arrived at the county courtroom that day, he carried under his arm a great volume, tremendous size of a book. And when the court was called to order and he was asked to speak, he got up and he read page after page out of this great voluminous work. And then he said to the judge, "Now, Your Honor, that is what should be done here today." The lawyer who was sitting by my side while this was going on, I felt him reaching down into his little portfolio, small, something like my own, and he pulled out a paperback, all dog-eared and dirtied, and it looked as if it had been used so often it would occupy a place in the usual waste paper basket. When the judge asked him if he had aught to say, he arose and he very calmly looked over the whole court and he said, "Gentlemen, that great volume you have seen has no place in this courtroom. It should not even be here. It should never have been read. This is the only book that governs the behavior of this court." Do you know what he held in his hand? The laws passed by our legislation covering the matter. The law that governed the very technicalities that we were dealing with. And really, that was the only book that had any voice. That is what you call documentary authority. That old dog-eared, dirty paperback. It was all authority. Its word was final. The book expressed the opinions of a lot of men, but that book contained the acts of legislation passed by our government. But that was final. There was nothing else to say. And the judge just smiled and said, "Thank you, sir. Quite correct." And of course, it was quite correct. So these are the three levels of authority. Absolute authority, delegated authority, and documentary authority. And let me say, this is documentary authority. Get a hold of that, beloved saints of God. This book is authoritative. This is like the old dog-eared, dirty paperback that the young lawyer drew from his portfolio. This and this alone should govern everything pertaining to Christianity, everything pertaining to the church. We can bring in books, good and bad, but finally, This is documentary authority. And what we need today is the spirit of submission to authority. Now, when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to divine things, we've been talking more or less abstractly, but when it comes to divine things, let me say this. Absolute authority is in God. We need to know something of the sovereignty of God. He is supreme. And that is the place that we must give him in our thinking and in our practices as Christians personally and as assemblies collectively. Absolute authority is in God. Delegated authority, I would concede, was entrusted to those men that God chose to give us this book, because what they wrote is authoritative. And so God invested in those men authority, and that is what we speak of as delegated authority. Then, as intimated, the third one is documentary authority, and that is the Bible itself. Absolute authority emanates from both personality and position. I think we need to learn this. Absolute authority emanates from personality and position. The authority of a president of an organization arises not only from what he is as a president, but who he is in his personality. A weak personality, no matter what his position may be, he carries with him very little authority. And so when we think of God with absolute authority, we think of his position, and we think also of his personality. Now, what is his position? His position is one of absolute superiority. We use the big word transcendency. Far above all, far above all. Jesus, my Savior, is far above all. Kingdoms may rise and kingdoms may fall, but Jesus, my Savior, is far above all. That's transcendency. Far above and beyond everything. Now that is the position of God. He is absolutely supreme in his majesty, in his power, and in his glory. But then think of his personality. We sometimes say, and I think I should repeat this, we've gone over this repeatedly in this class throughout the years, personality has been defined as the sum total of all that a man is. Physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. All that he is in these three dimensions is what he is, is what his personality is. But God is a personality, although he has no physical body. So when we speak of personality within the Godhead, we have to bear in mind that personality there exists without a body. Not physically. Yes, spiritually, for God is spirit. Mentally, because he is supreme in wisdom and in knowledge. Emotionally, because he loves. And so, authority is his because of his transcendent position and because of what he is in himself.
What?
God in person wills. He purposes. He decrees. God wills to do. He purposes how it should be done. And he decrees that thus it must be done.
Hey, this is Grubb here.
This is personality.
Who are we talking to?
In operation, as far as God is concerned. We see this in so many different activities. Take, for example, creation. God willed to make the earth habitable for man. He planned to do this in several stages. So, what do we read? He commanded. He said. That's it. He spoke. He said, let there be light. And what? There was light. Because of his transcendency, because of who he is in himself, when he said, let there be light, immediately there was light.
I heard it. What's the 20?
Psalm 29 is a very, very interesting psalm.
Coming in beautiful.
It is really the psalm of the deluge. You read Psalm 29 and read it according to the margin of the old Oxford Bible, and you'll read these words, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. God is absolutely supreme. Because of the wickedness of man, he willed to penalize man. He purposed how it would be done, and he decreed that it be done. And thus the deluge came, but the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. Let's remember that in creation and in the flood, yes, and may I add in the Exodus of the children of Israel, I think it's very, very obvious in that particular activity. Remember Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And then we have the sevenfold determination of God. God, who authoritatively spoke. I've got it here written down. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people. I will be your God, and ye shall know that I, the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the land, the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear. These are the words of authority.
Give me a second.
Pharaoh might challenge his authority. Pharaoh might tauntingly say, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And God's answer is, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, seven times over. What determination? God has full authority. Now, when we come to church matters, I think we can say that the transcendence of our Lord Jesus is seen in Peter's reply to the Lord's question, whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word, will, and purpose of the Lord are all evident in his prediction. I say also unto thee his word. I'm speaking to you. I'm saying to you, Peter, I say unto thee his word, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will. That's his will. I will build my church. And that's his purpose. He spoke the word. He expressed his will, and he revealed the purpose that he intended to carry to fruition. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. One more example will further establish the contention that absolute authority rests finally in God. And that is in regard to the eternal state. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, by the way, I had a delightful hour this afternoon up at Bethany Lodge. Dear old souls, they're going through the book of the Revelation. They were asking about the Great Tribulation, and I kind of thought they were in it, the way they were looking at it. But at any rate, they were enjoying it. But in Revelation chapter 21, the Lord states his determination. He will execute a great purpose. He calls upon a recorder to enter these in a document. Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. All is in accord with the prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The old creation will then have undergone changes, but the Lord's word will remain supreme and authoritative. The response will be one of perfect submission to the divine will. Absolute authority merits absolute obedience. The recorder could say, it is done. So let us be all clear on this point, and probably we're all clear, but maybe couldn't have expressed ourselves too intelligently on the matter. But let us all be very, very clear on this point. Absolute authority rests in God. Absolute authority also rests in the Lord Jesus. In the matter of divine revelation, the attention is directed to the words of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. He that has seen me has seen the Father. His words imply that full divine revelation was in him. The incarnation of deity. The assertion claims that the triune God was fully revealed in the God-man, the Lord Jesus. Similarly, in regard to authority, attention is directed to the mountain in Galilee, where after his resurrection, Christ met his disciples. Remember, brethren, that was the only time the Lord met with his disciples after his resurrection by arrangement. That's the only time they met by arrangement. And I think it's very significant. He had prearranged that after his resurrection, they go to a mountain in Galilee to meet him there. Now, whether in the confusion of things, and whether in their failure and lack of confidence in the Lord Jesus, they had forgotten that arrangement or not, I don't know, but he sent another prompting message, you remember, to the disciples after his resurrection, that they be sure and meet him in the mountain of Galilee. And that's the only time of all the different appearances of the Lord with his disciples, that's the only time that was by arrangement. And that's the time he said, all power is committed unto me in heaven and on earth. And thus, invested with all divine authority, he said to his disciples, go ye into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Now the word power there is a very interesting word. It really has a double meaning. It's one of the very, very strong words of Scripture. It not only means authority, but it means the necessary force to impose that authority. Unfortunately, some of our policemen have been badly beaten up. Some of them have had to be hospitalized. When they met up with some of these thugs, they had all the authority in the country to arrest them. There was no question about their authority. They had every authority to put the handcuffs on those wicked men and to take them to the police station and to lock them up in a cell until they were tried by a judge. But in some cases, while the policeman had all the authority he needed, he didn't have the physical strength and power. He couldn't impose upon those men the authority of the country. Well, this word that the Lord Jesus used in the mountain of Galilee, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," it means all authority with the necessary power to enforce that authority. And I'm sure, apart from looking anywhere else, we would have to come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus certainly had absolute authority. I think of John chapter 5. I think this is a scripture that we ought to read together. John chapter 5. Verse 27. And then verse 26. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." You know, one of the amazing things of the actions of our Lord in the upper room, I think his discourses in the upper room are tremendous. They have been called the central ministry of Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. But I like what another has said. "The discourses of our Lord Jesus give to us the whole of the New Testament in germ." The whole of the New Testament is merely an amplification of what our Lord Jesus said in the upper room. But that's more or less a digression. What is on my mind is just to read a verse or two from chapter 13. You needn't turn to it. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands." Talk about authority. Absolute authority. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself." Isn't that magnificent? The one with supreme authority, the one transcendent over everything, he so humbles himself that he girds himself with a towel. And he stoops down, 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 until he takes into his blessed hands the dirty feet of those men and washes them. From the supreme down to the most humble. Well, our Lord Jesus definitely has supreme authority. In view of the exalted position and absolute authority invested in Christ, there is this beautiful picture of his stooping from the heights to the low. Now let us think of delegated authority. Delegated authority has been defined as authority invested in the authors of the different books of the Bible. That is, delegated biblical authority. It is defined as authority invested in the authors of the different books of the Bible. Again, let me make reference to those Old Testament prophets. When they spoke, they could say, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." And those are the very words that they wrote. They spoke them, and then they wrote them. And all was because of the supreme authority that had delegated to them authority sufficient to write. Now, inasmuch as we live in the church era, an examination into delegated authority, the delegated authority of the apostles, is very relevant, especially the apostle of the Gentiles. Did he have authority for doing what he did, for saying what he said, for writing what he wrote? No man today possesses the authority of, say, the Apostle Paul, or any of the apostles. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod?" And that word rod is really a scepter of authority. It's the scepter that the king extends when he sits on his throne and someone wishes to make contact with him, and if he's favorable, he extends his scepter. And the subject touches the end of that scepter, and they go into conversation, the one with the other. And so the apostle says, "What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod, a scepter of authority, or in love, or in the spirit of meekness?" Is there any man that could speak that way today? Is there any person who has delegated authority? Now, while the authority of the apostles have passed away, thank God, in this blessed book we have perpetual authority. But I want you to notice something in the life of the Apostle Paul. I've chosen him because to him was given the wonderful revelation of the church. There are four verbs that are used in apostolic writings. Paul uses them. Other of the apostles use them. There are four verbs used in apostolic writings of the New Testament which emphasize divine authority. They are to command, to charge, to ordain, and to will. There may be others, but an examination of these will suffice. These verbs do not all possess the same value and force. In fact, their power seems to decrease in the order in which we've listed them. To command is more forceful than to charge, and to charge more forceful than to ordain, and to ordain more forceful than to will. But now let us take our New Testaments in our hands. I want you to look at these words, how they were used by the apostles. And I repeat again, and I want to make this clear, there is no man living that possesses this power today. This is apostolic delegated authority. Now, I know that there is a religious organization that claims to have the 12 apostles. They believe in what is called apostolic succession. Brother Ernie Sponge and myself had a tent years ago up in a little town on the shores of Lake Huron, and there was a dear old gentleman, and he came to all those meetings. We never could just ascertain whether or not he was a true believer, but one day he said to me, "Couldn't I have a conversation with you all by yourself?" I said, "Sure." "When?" He said, "Would you come around to the house tomorrow afternoon?" I said, "Yes." I said, "If my friend is with me, we can go into another room if you want to be all by, if you want to, that we be by ourselves." So I told Ernie what was in the wind, and he said, "Oh, I'll just go for a walk. I'll call on some of the neighbors." And away he went. And when I was alone with this dear old gentleman, he came up and he said, "Look," he said, "would you please tell me true? Are you one of the 12 apostles?" Deceived, utterly deceived by an organization. And was he ever disappointed when I told him no? He thought he had really landed on one of the 12 apostles. Well, let's look at these words now that we have chosen. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Notice what Paul says here. "And unto the married I command." Oh my, if you were to write that way today, you would really be in trouble. He here speaks to the unmarried in verse 8. Verse 10 he speaks to married Christians. And then beginning at verse 11 and going on down to 15 or 16, he speaks to those of mixed marriages. And those mixed marriages were brought about by one of the partners accepting the gospel as Paul preached it at Corinth. But I just want you to notice how he uses this word, "I command." Turn over to chapter 14. And verse 37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Turn on over to Colossians, chapter 4, verse 10. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son, to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments. If he come unto you, receive him." There had been some doubt in regard to the position and condition, I suppose, of John Mark. You remember what a disappointment he was to the Apostle Paul, and how he went back to Antioch and left them, and then caused that great schism between those two men, Paul and Barnabas. And so there was some question relative to whether or not he should be received. And so the apostle said, "When you received your commands, you received commandments, so carry out the commandments." In 2 Peter, I think there's another one that is very forceful. And I'll just turn to it and read it. 2 Peter chapter 3. "That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior." The apostles definitely had delegated authority. And they use this word. Peter uses it, as we have seen, and Paul uses it. Now there is another one that Paul uses quite frequently in what we speak of as the pastoral epistles, and that is the word to charge. I charge you. I charge you. I charge you. It is used sometimes by certain in conducting a wedding ceremony. The groom is charged. The bride is charged. Their responsibilities individually are laid before them. Their responsibilities together. But let us look at some of these references that we have dug up. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This letter had been sent to the church, and Paul is very anxious that this letter be read properly, and so he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. You know, if we had this apostolic power, we would have no difficulty with some of the secretaries of our assemblies. I think some of our brethren, they look over the fire that you send or the letter that you send, and if they don't like it, they just crumble it up and we'll put it in the waste paper basket. And there is nobody to charge them that they read that flyer or they read that letter to the assembly. But Paul had that power, and he charged that this letter be read to all the holy brethren. But turn to the pastoral epistles. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And he says here in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. I charge thee, Timothy, be impartial in your treatment of God's people. Turn over the page to chapter 6. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. You feel somehow or another the authority that had been delegated to these apostles. You certainly feel it when you see how Paul uses the word command and also uses the word charge. Then there's the word ordain. Our time is running away quickly, so I think there are some references on your outline. At any rate, it would be well if you could read one or two of these passages, like 1 Corinthians 7 and 17 and 1 Corinthians 11 and 34, where Paul uses the word ordain. It has been ordained that this happened. It has been ordained that that happened. It has been officially, authoritatively decided that this should be done. That's what the word ordain means. And then, to will. This verb, while being the weakest of the four, intimates that after proper deliberation, one is able to express a preference with a conviction of its correctness. Paul uses the word asserting that the males should pray publicly. You remember that passage? 1 Timothy 2? I will let the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt. I will that they do this. And so here are the four words that are used by Paul, but also by Peter, and used in so many different connections, to command, to charge, to ordain, to will. And they all somehow or another, they just simply emanate authority. The authority of these men that gave us the word of God. But I want to call your attention to what we speak of as documentary authority. Documentary authority, in the sense in which it is used in these studies, is the authority of the written word of God. A writing that furnishes proof and supplies evidence. We are quite accustomed to its use in textbooks, that is, the word authority, even in some literal translations of the Bible. This phase of the examination into biblical authority leads to documentary authority, first of all, in the Old Testament, and then in the life of Christ, and then in apostolic writings. There are two pictures to which I would direct your attention in the Old Testament. The one is a picture of the rejection of documentary authority. And the other is a picture of submission to documentary authority. Jeremiah dictated the word of God, and Barak the scribe wrote it out. And one day that was discovered, and it was taken and it was read to King Jehoiakim. When it was read in the hearing of others, they trembled. They realized that it was the word of God. They realized something of the authority of the word of God. And so when it was read to them, they trembled. But when they read it to Jehoiakim, what did he do? He took out his penknife, and as they read, he cut it page by page and threw it in the fire. A total disregard of the authority of the Word of God. Total disregard of documentary authority. May we not be guilty of it, brother. When the Word of God is read in our hearing, may there be a submissive mind to the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is going to say things that hurt us, things that rebuke us, but may God give us the grace to submit to it. You have a wonderful illustration, a blessed illustration of submission to the authority of the Word of God in the case of Daniel. Daniel, the man who prayed with the window open towards Jerusalem, the man who, I imagine, read his little Bible, and he didn't have very much of a Bible, but he read it, I'm sure, on his knees, because in chapter 9, he's reading what he had of the Bible, and he's praying at the same time. And as he reads the Word of God, he sees the authoritative Word of God as it predicts the recovery of his people. That they were to spend 70 years in Babylon, and then to be recovered from their captivity and brought back again to the Holy Land. And he accepts these words as final. He accepts them in all their truth. He submits to the authority of the Word of God, and immediately he goes into action. And the recovery of Judah from her 70 years of captivity began with a man upon his knees reading the Word of God and bowing his heart and will to the Word of God. So there you have two examples in the Old Testament of authority, of documentary authority. The one man cutting it in pieces and burning it in the fire, disregarding it, and the other submitting to it, and thereby bringing a blessing upon himself and upon others. Now, what about documentary authority in the life of the Lord Jesus? And I've only got a very few minutes left. I need hardly speak to you on documentary authority in the life of the Lord Jesus. You know right well he was constantly looking on the Old Testament as authoritative. He You remember in his temptation in the wilderness, when the devil tried him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and as the Son of Man, he replied, "It is written. It is written. It is written." What's written is final. And it's written. And with those authoritative words, Satan was defeated. In all the life of the Lord Jesus, he certainly spoke of documentary authority. The Word of God had such a tremendous bearing upon the life of the Lord Jesus. He's always making reference to it. Now, what about documentary authority in the life and in the ministry of the apostles? The apostles accepted the Old Testament scriptures as inspired of God and holy, authoritative. Peter says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The apostle Paul assures us, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." The sayings of our Lord Jesus are recorded in the four Gospels, and they are accepted and always have been by all the apostles as factual, accurate, authoritative. These holy authors realized that there was a finality about the sayings of the Lord Jesus, and they frequently made them the premise of their teaching. For example, Paul's argument for the support of a minister of Christ as given in 1 Corinthians 9 is based on the words of the Lord, "The workman is worthy of his meat." John, in teaching that love is an evidence of divine life, he makes reference to the words of the Lord in the upper room, "A new commandment I have given unto you, that ye love one another." "I do not read the Bible," said a skeptic to a Christian friend, "because we know nothing about the authors of its 66 books. It is not safe today to accept as factual and authoritative the works of men you do not know." As a teacher of mathematics, do you know the discoverer of arithmetic or the name of the authors of the first books on mathematics? "No, I don't," retorted the skeptic. "But mathematics are different. They are a necessary part of our system of life." "That is just why I read the Bible," said the Christian. "That holy book is necessary to my life. Furthermore, arithmetic is so authoritative that if your income tax payments do not agree with its findings, you are penalized. Similarly, if your faith and conduct are not in accord with the Bible, you are penalized. Your reasons for the importance of mathematics are the same reasons," said the Christian, "that I have for the importance of the Bible." So there we have our subject, absolute authority in God and delegated authority in those men who have given us this blessed book, the Bible. And then the book itself. Oh, let us get this right down into our heart. This book is authoritative. I can argue with Don Moffat. I can argue with Alec Grant. I can argue with Fred Cameron. But I can't argue with this book. I had the privilege of being the first Protestant minister speak in a Roman Catholic academy in the city of Toronto. And the director of religion, through whom I received the invitation, came to me afterward. He said, "You know, Mr. Gunn," said, "I was so happy to listen to your address, but I was thrilled during the question and answer period when you could quote the Bible to these boys, these young fellows." That was the end of all argument. I got a lesson there. Let it be the end of all argument with us.